I don't know about you, but I just feel like, you know, when you worship, it's like it's never enough. It's never enough. I'm feeling like there's going to be little bonuses or freebies tossed in here tonight. Okay. The reason I said that, I just thought of something. I actually shared this morning in the prayer room before the service. I hadn't thought about sharing it tonight, but it really has to do with worship. See, what does that have to do with what we're here going to study, which is, you know, what is restoration and inheritance? Well, there is a connection. We'll stumble onto it somewhere along the way, I'm sure. But this last week, it's just more and more just a sense of, we live in a time of great confusion and complication. How many people's lives are really complicated? And I think the Lord is calling his people to simplify, whatever that looks like. I don't mean you got to go sell everything you own, although, you know, that might not be a bad thing. You know, a guy was talking to me, he said, I don't get it. He said, you work for 40 years to accumulate stuff. And in the process of accumulating all this stuff, you expend so much money and energy protecting it, insurance and all of that stuff. You know, and then you get later on, you figure out, I got to just start getting rid of stuff. You know, sometimes we need to start offloading a lot of the stuff that we've taken on. Some of it's good. Some of it is, you know, is God's given us things for a season. But some of it the enemy has just put on you. All that baggage. There's a difference between baggage and luggage. Baggage is what other people pack for you. Luggage is what Holy Spirit packs for you. So you got to just get rid of all the baggage. Pick up your luggage from the carousel and step into your calling and your destiny. And that stuff's never overweight. You don't get charged for that. That's already been paid for. The baggage you're paying for all the time. So anyway, I was thinking about just the whole idea of living in a simplified life of worship and adoration. We're out of that place of worship and presence. I know this group of people here has a real passion and a love for presence. I can see it. I can feel it. I can hear it. I can smell it. But out of that place of just adoration and worship, I'm not talking about just singing nice songs and hymns. I mean, it's part of it, but just this, just a place of constant awe and wonder at his majesty and his goodness. You know, like when you're a small child on a cool fall night, laying out in the yard and looking up at the stars and just being overwhelmed at the majesty of God. That's worship. But living in that place of worship and adoration. And this last week, I was just putting down some thoughts on this. And that I didn't plan to share this tonight, but I will. So somehow or other, I think it's going to fit in. For hundreds of years, the church has been content to gather around a sermon. And nothing wrong with sermons, because I are one. I like to preach. Okay, I love it. But that's not the reason for our being. They've been content to gather around a sermon. Nothing wrong with sermons, but it is not what God has in mind when we come together. Israel and the early church gathered around his presence. If you are hungry for more of his presence, just begin to worship. Worship is not a respectable event designed to entertain us on Sunday, nor is it the warm-up for the main act, the sermon. Worship, first and foremost, is what we are created and designed for. It is the reckless, passionate, uninhibited declaration and display of our complete surrender and love to the one who loved and pursued us first. It is the perfect demonstration of our surrendering, abandoning ourselves to Christ. Jesus doesn't date. He's looking for a bride. He's looking for a bride. And we're it. We're it. And he's not holding anything back. So, Lord, I just thank you so much for just the ability, the privilege, the honor of just coming into your presence to enter your gates with thanksgiving, into your courts with praise, and to worship. To worship. Thank you, Lord. A worshiping community is a community that carries an anointing of glory and power on it that cannot be gotten anywhere else. And some of you have probably already heard this, but you know, it's something that I think we need to be reminded of. You know, it talks about enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. There is a process of coming into the presence of God, and a grateful, thankful heart is first and foremost. It's stunning to me how often I find myself complaining, moaning and groaning about stuff rather than learning how to. It doesn't mean that there aren't things that kind of go crazy and wrong in our lives or things that are irritating, but to allow those things to override and push out a heart of gratefulness and thanksgiving. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Deb Krohn, the pastor at the mission in Vacaville, where Graham Cook was, I was in a meeting with her once, and she said that gratefulness, thanksgiving will get heaven's attention. Generosity will get heaven's attention. Being thankful will get heaven's attention. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. In thanksgiving, we thank him. We acknowledge and thank him for what he's done. And into his courts, into his presence with praise, that's where you worship him for who he is. You thank him for what he's done, but you worship him, but you praise him for who he is. It says that Israel saw God's works, but Moses knew his ways. It's possible to see what he's doing and actually be thankful, but not actually understand the ways of God. So you enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. You worship and thank him for who he is. But in worship, it says that we offer up a sacrifice of praise. By the way, sacrifices are never convenient. The whole point of a sacrifice is that it is a sacrifice. Remember David, when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, at one point he wanted to offer up an offering to God, burnt offering. And a man offered him land for free to build an altar, and he offered him the yoke of oxen and a bunch of oxen to sacrifice for free. And David said, "Far be it from me to offer to God something that cost me nothing." There's something about the whole idea of sacrifice. So we offer up a sacrifice of praise for who he is and what he's really like, his character, his nature, his goodness, just the awesome majesty of his character and his nature. We offer that up. But in worship, and there is a difference. I mean, it's all a process, but in worship, you're the sacrifice. You're the sacrifice. Paul talks about in Romans 12 about us being an offering, being a sacrifice, offering ourselves up as a sacrifice to God. The problem with this is a living sacrifice. The problem with living sacrifices is we keep trying to crawl off the altar. So you kind of got to get back on there every day. So this whole idea of understanding that worship is for the first and foremost priority for us. He's looking for worshipers. He's not looking for worship. God is totally secure in who he is. He doesn't need worship. He doesn't need anything. Jesus is telling the woman at the well in Samaria, you know, She says, well, our people worship in this mountain, and you people say it ought to be in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, essentially, he says, you know, we know what we're about, but he said, the real point is that God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's looking for those. He's not looking for that. He's looking for people who will offer up their hearts and their lives in worship and sacrifice to him. He's looking for worshipers. Why? Because we become like the thing we worship. And what more could he want than for us to become like him? Whatever you focus on, whatever you give your heart, your attention, your affections to, begins to transform you. Paul, I'm kind of paraphrasing some stuff here. This is stuff that's not even in my notes tonight. I'm just kind of going with what I feel like Holy Spirit's saying. And I can't remember exactly where. I think it's in Corinthians. Paul talks about that we behold in a mirror. He said, you look in a mirror and you see who you are. And then he says, when you walk away, you forget. It is the beholding him in worship and adoration that reminds us of who we really are, the glory that really is on our lives. Guess what? He has glory, but so do you. So do you. You have a glory. The glory of God rests upon you. You're created for glory, not to be in competition with him. You're not God. He is. But he is so secure in his glory, he doesn't mind sharing it with you. He doesn't mind sharing his glory with you. One of the problems in the church is a false humility. Oh, I'm just a worm. You know, I say, you know what? No, that's not... That basically is to surrender to a lie and surrender the inheritance that you have as a son and a daughter. Scripture says, it is true, Scripture says he will not share his glory with another. That's true, but you're not another. You are the bride, the body of Christ. He's coming back for a glorious bride without spot or blemish. That's a pretty awesome picture right there. So we worship. Everything that we, our hearts desire, everything we've been created for, comes out of that place of adoration and worship in his presence. To dwell in the shelter of the Most High, in the presence of God, and the transformation that takes place there. The business that gets transacted in the secret place that can't happen anywhere else. God will only manifest in public what he's transacted in secret. He will not manifest in the public place what has not been won in the secret place. It's a principle. Even in the natural world, it's a principle. Michael Jordan didn't become a superstar playing for the Chicago Bulls. He became a superstar in the gymnasium practicing, shooting thousands and thousands and thousands of shots when nobody was watching. He became a champion in the secret place. It just simply got revealed and manifested in public. So it is with the sons and daughters of God. That place of intimacy, transformational intimacy, where all the lies and the distortions and the misconceptions about who he is and who you are get dealt with. Where bad theology gets overthrown. You say, well, Lord, this is what I've been taught, but this is who you are. By encounter with him. By encounter with him. I know for me personally, it's been true in my life, and I guess it's probably true for you. And if you're like me, and I know I am, you've allowed the devil to teach you theology. Satan will bring stuff against you, lies, experiences, and then we interpret it, and then it gets interpreted in a very Christian fashion. And a lot of it is just, it's just, they're just lies. So over the next few weeks, I want to talk about restoration and inheritance. Restoration and inheritance. And so tonight we're just kind of lay some just very basic groundwork. I want to get you thinking about stuff, thinking about how you view yourself, how you view God, how you view your life, your call, your destiny, what you were created for. We want to begin examining it. See, the interesting thing about think about the word restoration. Means to restore. There are two ways to look at that. One, restoration has to do, for there to be a restoration, something has to have been lost. Right? You don't restore something that was not lost or damaged in some way. To restore something that was lost or damaged in some way, to restore it to its original form, intent, or purpose. And just so we understand here, when God restores, he restores better than the original. It's a pattern in the Bible. Read it. It's over and over again. Job lost everything, right? When God restored, how did he restore? Double. Double. God is about, he is a God of restoration. And then inheritance. The idea of an inheritance, of actually receiving something for free that you didn't work for. Someone else did. That's a kingdom principle, and we're going to talk some about that. One of the lies of the enemy is that, well, you don't deserve that. You know, in the natural world, how many people, and I've done it myself, who resent people who inherit millions they've never worked for? And one day it just dawned on me, why would I resent that? That's the way God has always worked. He's always intended for inheritance to flow and increase from generation to generation. And we're going to talk about how that works. But how many people here have prophetic, at least one, if not many, prophetic words and promises over your life? All right. How many of you here are still waiting for that stuff to manifest in its fullness? Some of them may have already come to pass. Others are like, they're so out there, you're going, wow, I don't know. We're going to talk about what that is all about and why it is. And during the coming weeks, I want you to begin to think about, pull out, if you've got it in journals or you've got recording. I don't know, when Alan Ross comes, man, we got those in recorded, and we've also got them transcribed so we can read them periodically. Many of you probably already do, so I'm preaching to the choir. But if you haven't, you need to journal those. If you don't remember the exact wording, at least the bullet points of what God is declaring over your life, and you need to revisit that and pray through that. Because that is an inheritance word for you that God intends. He intends for that to be fulfilled. But it requires your cooperation. It requires something from us to see that fulfilled. This is pretty interesting right now. Because typically, in a meeting like this, the women way outnumber the men. Tonight it looks like it's like just about 50-50. I think that's awesome. That's awesome. It never surprises me when the ladies show up. The guys, you know, I'm going, what are you doing? You know, men have become way, way too passive, laid back. You know, quite spiritual stuff is, you know, church stuff, that's the women. And yeah, no, it's time for the men to step up as well. All right? But having said that, I want to I was driving here tonight, and the Lord just dropped something in my heart that I want to share with you. And it really does have to do with kind of the overall theme that we have about inheritance and restoration. This is really, I want to just share a brief word here with the women. Women are not second-class citizens in the kingdom. Now, do we say yet? Yeah, we know that, we acknowledge that, but really, how many of us really, 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 really get that? In Genesis, it says that God said, let us create man in our image, male and female created he them. A woman is a equal, totally equal carrier and manifester of the character and nature of God. There are things in the female personality and makeup that give us insight into what God is really like, just like there is with men. There's nothing second class, inferior in any way to what God intended in the creation in a woman. As a matter of fact, it was necessary for him to create the woman for man to become complete, to become a complete manifestation of the character and the nature of God. You know, I don't have time. I don't want to go off into all the stuff about, well, you know, women shouldn't speak and all that stuff. By the way, some of you already know about it. If you don't, I want to tell you. Read Chris Bolitan's book, Born to Reign. Isn't it called Born to Reign? Fashion to Reign, about women. He just deals a death blow to this whole idea that women can't lead, women can't be in ministry, that somehow or other they're always going to be... No, it's just wrong. It's just wrong, okay? So I just want to encourage you in that. But I was talking to, you know, for those that you guys know, Trish and I are missionary revivalists, and one of our ministries in Thailand is with the rescuing children from human trafficking, all right? And about in 2008, we were out in California, Vacaville, at the mission, and we were talking to Graham Cook. How many people here know who Graham Cook is? Okay, there's a few. So we're talking to Graham about this whole thing because it's a big thing in his heart. And Graham said this. He said, women and children have always been the most oppressed people groups on the planet. Always. Men are oppressed too. You know, they get their heads lopped off just as well. But in terms of percentages, it's the women that are oppressed and it's the children that are abused and oppressed. And he said the reason is that the woman and her seed were the recipients of the first prophetic promise. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God calls, he has a come to Jesus meeting with Adam and Eve and the serpent. And here's just what he says. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's this prophetic declaration over the woman and her seed that even though the satanic forces would come against them, bruise their heel, it would be the seed of the woman that would crush Satan's head. It was Romans 16:20 says, now may the God of peace crush Satan under your feet. And they were the recipients of the first prophetic promise. And so Satan is not God's co-equal. He's not omniscient. He's a created being, vastly inferior. He doesn't know everything. Most of what he knows, we tell him. All right? It's never been an issue for God. God, with one word, can destroy him. All right? There's not this co-equal struggle. And he's vastly inferior. And the woman didn't know either. But here's the promise. And so he immediately begins looking for the seed. Who's the seed of the woman? To destroy the seed. Because the seed is a threat to him. And Eve didn't know who that. She assumed that the seed was one of her first two sons, Cain or Abel, right? So this murderous spirit, its satanic spirit, rises up, sows murder into the heart of Cain, who kills Abel. Well, one of the seeds is dead, and the other one is corrupted. Well, that wasn't it. Fast forward to Egypt, where the Hebrews are in slavery, and Pharaoh issues an order to kill all the baby boys. That same murderous spirit rises up because somehow or other the satanic realm understands, or they can kind of feel it in the wind, that there is a deliverer coming. There is a seed that is being raised up and wants to kill that seed before he can take his place. So they kill all the baby boys except for Moses. And Moses rises up to be a deliverer of the people. But he wasn't the seed. He was a seed, but he wasn't the seed. Fast forward. I love VCRs, you know. You can get rid of all the, you know, TiVo, get rid of all the advertisements. You can fast forward through here. Time's just a suggestion anyway. Anyway, you fast forward to a little town in Bethlehem, where the seed was born. And that same satanic murderous spirit rises up in the heart of Herod. And he sends a legion of soldiers to Bethlehem and they kill all the baby boys. What was it, 2 years and under, or 5 years and under? 2 years? 2 years and under. But the seed had been spared, fled to Egypt, and then came back. That same thing. All right. So there's been this from the very beginning. There's been this thing in the satanic realm to come against women and children. But ladies, be encouraged. You have a promise over your lives. You have a promise over your lives that you will, along with us, we get in on it too. Guys get in on it too. But you get to crush the, you and your seed get to crush the head of Satan. Yeah, a lot of you are bruised. We've suffered bruises, but we get to crush. He bruises, we crush. All right? Having said all of that, here's where I want to go here. How many of you enjoy the genealogies? You're weird. There was another hand went up back here. He owns it too. Okay. The genealogies. Yeah, I read that. I'm going, are you kidding me? The only thing worse than that, and I love basketball, but the only thing worse is the NCAA playoffs every spring where they have all the, you know, all the picks for that. Yeah, that's the best part? Right, okay. But I mean, the genealogy. In fact, Ken Copeland once said that the Word of God is so anointed, he said, you can beat the devil with the begats. Well, all right, whatever. But I don't know if anybody here has ever noticed this. I'm going to read something here. Well, we're really off to an interesting start tonight. This wasn't planned, but I think it's all going to work out. All right? In Matthew, yeah, there's not a rabbit safe in the whole county for me, let me tell you. When I get going, you know, like Ray Hughes says, I'm going to preach till I get hungry, then I'm going to go eat. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And then you go on over further, and then obviously you have Mary. I want the ladies who think somehow or other you're disqualified by your gender or by your history to recognize something here. You have three women here, actually four women here, who actually shared DNA with the Son of God. Tamar was a harlot. So was Rahab. Ruth was a foreigner. She wasn't even Jewish. And Bathsheba was an adulteress. There's four people right there that most of us would look as totally disqualified for ministry in any fashion. And yet Holy Spirit says, no, they're right here in the genealogy of the Messiah. And finally we come to Mary. She was Jewish. But at a 16-year-old girl, it says here that she was, what is the terminology used? Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. She was, how do you find yourself? How do you find yourself pregnant when you've never come together with a man? And guess what? Go home and explain that to Daddy. I'm pregnant. Well, who's the father? God. God. Yeah, like they're going to believe that. Something here, I'm just going to throw in some like personal opinions. The beauty of the Bible is that there are some, you get to read, sometimes you do get to read between the lines. That's why it's all double spaced. At least in my Bible it is. Yeah, and with my Bible too, by the way, I've got this, you've heard me say this, it is a NASB wide margin Bible. Nobody has put anything in the wide margins but me. I don't have to depend on Dakes or Schofield or anybody else. You know, I've kind of learned to try to avoid that stuff. Let Holy Spirit do his own, let him speak to your revelator. All right? It says that Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered. When did he suffer? Well, the obvious answer is on the cross, right?
As an adult.
Well, he learned obedience. From childhood, he was suffering. Think about it. We don't think about this stuff. We have this sanitized picture, you know, of the Virgin Mary. Listen, nobody in those days was genuflecting to Mary. They weren't doing the rosary to Mary. Mary and her son, her bastard son, in that culture, Jesus grew up. Everybody in the village knew that he had been born, he had been conceived out of wedlock. He was taunted as in the psalm. There's, I forget which psalm it is. It talks about the tauntings. He was taunted as a child. He really was. You want to talk about bullying? I'm convinced of that. There's nothing that you've suffered that he hasn't in one fashion or another, yet without sin. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Think about Mary. We celebrate her, but she grew up in a culture where she too was scorned. at least until after the revelation of the Christ and resurrection. Then people finally got it. At least some people got it. Not everybody got it. Not everybody got it. But here this young girl who's pregnant, who has conceived something by the Holy Spirit in a culture that has no frame of reference for that whatsoever. My point being is, ladies, you have a high call on your lives. And you lack nothing in terms of anointings and giftings and callings and dreams. Amen. So I encourage you to, regardless of what has come against you, what's been spoken over you, I encourage you to go after it with everything you've got. Why? Because we need you. The body of Christ needs you, and the world needs you. God didn't intend for Mariah Woodworth Eder, Amy Semple McPherson, Catherine Kuhlman, Patricia King, or any other great woman of God to be the exception to the rule, the anomaly. You are co-equal heirs and joint heirs in Christ Jesus of the glory and the goodness, the anointings, the giftings, and the callings of God. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right. And all the men said, amen. Amen. All right. Okay. You know, we just need to make room, encourage, allow the uniqueness of each other, male or female, to rise up in the body of Christ. Okay. Having said that, all right. I've got another 3 hours before I have to finish here. No, you're just kidding. Speaking of God, did you hear? Recently, the Pope came to New York City, and they hired a limousine for him. And the limousine comes to pick him up, the limo, and the Pope, and he says to the limo driver, he said, "Can I drive?" The guy said, "No, you can't drive. You're the Pope." He says, "No, I never get to drive anywhere. I get chauffeured everywhere. I want to drive." And finally, the guy says, "Well, he's the Pope. Okay. All right." So he lets the Pope drive. And the Pope is out on the freeway, and he's just having the time of his life. He never gets there. Now he's driving this big limo, and the chauffeur's sitting in the back. And, of course, he's enjoying himself a little too much. And so a highway patrolman pulls him over for speeding. And he walks up to the window, and the window goes down. You know, they're all kind of darkened. You can't see until the window goes down. And he looks in there and goes, he's stunned. He runs back to the car, and he calls back to the headquarters. He said, Chief. I said, "What? What's going on?" He said, "I just pulled over this limousine." And he said, "There's somebody really, really important in the car." He said, "You mean like the mayor?" No, more important than that. "Well, you mean like the governor?" No, more important than that. "You mean like the president?" No, much more important than that. He says, "Well, who is it?" He said, "Well, he's got the Pope driving for him, so it must be God." I think it's true. All right. We are a people of purpose. We have a destiny. We were created for a purpose. There are no insignificant people. None. There may be those that we view as insignificant. It's because we don't understand who they really are, or we might feel insignificant ourselves. But that simply is to come into partnership with a lie. God is about restoring everything that he intended for you and for me, for all of creation through us. It says in Romans chapter 8, those that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, and that means sons and daughters. It's I want to say gender neutral term. in our context, those that are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. And then it says all of creation. Don't think God's not concerned about the planet. God is the first greatest environmentalist. All of creation is in travail, longing in travail as in childbirth for the manifestation of the sons and the daughters of God. Why? Because we have an anointing upon us to steward the planet and to restore it. And this is more than just about, you know, environment and ecology. It's everything. We were given something in the beginning to steward and to watch over. And it wasn't just our own lives, our own families, but the whole planet. Right? Remember in the beginning, he creates a man and woman. And he says, I'm going to give you the earth. I want you to be fruitful. In other words, be productive, be creative. The gifts that I've given, learn how to be creative. That's part of sharing the image of God. God is creative. He spoke and things were created. He intends for us to create. Some people say, well, I'm just not all that creative. Yes, you are. You just haven't discovered what area, what realm that is. You are created to be creative. In some fashion, in some way, to create something that no one else can create. You are unique in all of the history of the world. There's no one else like you. There never has been. There never will be. And there's a reason for that. God is not interested in clones. And here's the interesting thing about it. If you're studying theology, this is how narrow our thinking is. If you study theology, you part of the study of theology is the study of God. And so we've got stuff reduced down to neat little lists, you know, doctrinal statements that we can bob our head to that really are, they're good, but they're so restrictive and narrow. We talk about God being omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, he knows everything, omnipresent, he's everywhere at the same time. Like, kind of like your two-year-old, you know, he's everywhere at the same time. And you've got all these characteristics assigned to him. But I want to propose to you that God being infinite, and that's infinite is kind of like a big word. He is infinite, which means limitless. There are no limits to him, to his person, to his personality, and to his attributes and facets. The best illustration I could use, and it is vastly inferior, but it's the best one I can come up with. It's like a fine-cut diamond, that as you turn it, you see different facets of the stone, of a gemstone, and that God has so many facets so many characteristics that we haven't even really looked at and viewed before. I'm convinced that in Isaiah it talks about that the angels would see God and they would cry holy and fall down. They kept crying holy. It's because every time they would look at him, they would see a different aspect of his glory, his attributes. And they'd go, holy, wow, awesome, dude. No, I'm oversimplifying it, but we will spend all of eternity. By the way, when eternity in its fullness comes, don't think that after 1,000 years we'll have him all figured out, because we won't. We will not. We will spend all of eternity discovering, plumbing the depths of who he is, his love, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his power, his beauty, his majesty. That's just part of who he is. We're going to discover that. Have you ever wondered why you have such a heart response to beauty? Especially like nature. A sunset, a sunrise, a mountain range, the Grand Canyon that you just kind of... It's like things like, you know, mountains. A huge mountain, I mean, something just over... I just go, whoa. First of all, it reduces me in size. It kind of puts things in perspective. Or the Grand Canyon. Or just the beauty. the creativeness of God. You know, go look at a coral reef sometime at all the fish and just realize how diverse, how creative God is going. You know, and some of the weird-looking creatures that are there. We will spend eternity discovering that. And it's all ours to enjoy. Not only that, but he intends for us not just to enjoy it, but to actually step into that and be creative in ways that we've never even dreamed of, never thought of before. Of all the people on the planet, we should be the most creative of all. We have access to solutions for every planet, every problem on the planet. There are no problems here that heaven does not have a solution for. None. Not one problem, not one issue that heaven does not have an answer for. It's just that we're the ones with access to heaven. So you want a solution? Go get one. Get into the heavenly realm. Get into the presence of God and pray for a revelation, a creative insight and understanding how to bring healing and solutions and restoration to the planet. God's intent on his original purpose. I said this morning, there is no plan B. Because of the fall, we've got this idea, well, God, you know, God got tricked and now he's had to resort to plan B. No, there's never been a plan B. There's always been one plan, plan A. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. And guess what? We're the plan. We are the plan. The plan wasn't just to send Jesus to live, to suffer, to die, and be raised. All of that was absolutely essential, but it was essential to gain the restoration, to be restored, to restore to the planet, to restore to his creation, to restore to his people that which he's always intended from the beginning, to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion on the earth, meaning to spread the glory, the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, our problem is that we have a tendency to push all that stuff off into the millennium or some other time where we don't have to take any responsibility. That excuse won't work. You know, whatever the millennium is supposed to look like, whenever it's supposed to come, whether it's literal or figurative, all that, I don't know. All I know is we have been given an assignment and we've been given everything that we have need of to fulfill that assignment. It's all available. We just have to figure out how to access it. Because the enemy has worked long and hard sowing lies into our lives that keep us cut off from what the Father has made available to us. So God creates Adam and Eve, puts them in the garden, in which I'm convinced at that point says that God would come every day and walk with Adam in the cool of the day. That was heaven on earth. That earth and heaven lived. They kissed. They lived in proximity. I really believe that in my heart that it was heaven on earth. It wasn't earth here and then heaven is out there somewhere. There was nothing separating the heaven, the third heaven from earth at that point until sin came in. And here's what happened. This has to do with kind of some basic, I want to try to lay some basic understanding, foundational stuff of where I'm going to go with this and why it's important. Yeah, in the Gospels it says this, that Jesus came to seek and save. What? Seek and save. What's the pronoun? That, not those. Think about it. Seek and save that which was lost. What was lost? The kingdom. That includes us, the souls of men and women. He came to save us, but the plan is bigger than just you and me. Part of what we need to discover is that we're part of a much bigger plan for God and the planet, for all of the universe, for creation. We have a major role to play as sons and gods. We're the ones that he left in charge. Now, often we pray, God, do this. God, do that. Lord, God, why don't you stop ISIS? God, why don't you stop, you know, human trafficking? And he can very easily. But here's the deal. Have you ever known a situation where, have anybody here ever been at work where you have a certain delegated authority and you're doing your job and then somebody comes along and overrides that? Not pretty. It's not just. God is just. He delegated authority to us. He says, now use it. And he'll not do what he's delegated to us to do. Remember when he sent the disciples out to heal? And I heard some gasps this morning. I don't think people ever really heard this before. The 12 that he sent out to heal, he said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. They went and did it. Not one of them was born again. They were all Old Covenant Jews. They were living under the law. And yet they were able to do it. Why? Delegated authority. All right? And he's given us the authority to partner and co-labor and co-create with him to see this planet restored, to see the human race restored to fellowship with God. He's come to seek and save that which was lost. So in the garden, God tells Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, you know, for a lot of us, we've always kind of puzzled, well, why did God put that tree in there if he didn't want them to eat from it? Because God is love, and love always allows a choice. He wants those who will choose to love him and worship him out of free will. He's not interested in creating robots and automatons. God is not a control freak. That's the satanic realm. In any love relationship that one or both people are controlling is not love. Run. Love always allows choice, even the possibility of rejection. God is looking for worshipers, not worship. He's looking for those who will choose to worship and serve him out of a free will of heart, a free heart, in response to him. So he tells them, you can eat of any tree you want except that one. Don't eat that one. And we know the story, right? Here comes the serpent, which was Satan. Outside the garden was dark. It was in chaos. Why? Lucifer and the third of the angels had been cast out of heaven and they'd fallen to earth. This may kind of stretch some of your theology. If you go back and reread the story, it's true. You read in the book of Revelation, it says that the dragon was cast out of heaven, fell to earth, and a third of the stars fell with it. That's John the Revelator is describing to us in word picture that whole process. And God says, you know what? I'm going to let man and woman partner with me, and we're just going to take over the planet. We're going to push out the forces of darkness. So the idea was that to expand that garden with glory, to take dominion, to reign and rule, to push out the forces of darkness over time till the glory of God, till that garden covered the whole earth. All right? That we got to partner with God to defeat the one who had rebelled against God, who wanted worship for himself, which has always been his objective. He's never given up on that. Remember in the wilderness temptation of Jesus? The one thing that Satan was after, he says, worship me. If you worship me, I'll give you what you came for. You came for all the kingdoms of the earth, which was true. He said, they've been given to me. What he did was he came and he lied on to that everything in our life. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I want to drive it home because it is foundational to where we're going here. All the sin, the hurt, the affliction, the disease, everything that is wrong on the planet since that day are rooted in two lies. One, God cannot be trusted and you're insignificant. So, well, what does that mean? Well, Lucifer comes to Eve and he says to her, he poses a question, did God say? We think, well, he's sowing doubt. Yeah, it is doubt, but it's greater than that. It is a greater lie than just doubting God. It's mistrusting his intent, his purposes, and his nature. And we have actually codified that in theology. Well, God is going to, you know, the reason he gave me cancer is that he wants to teach me through my suffering. Well, you know, if I did that to my child, I'd be arrested for child abuse. He said, what he said was, this, no, no, God is insecure. He has a hidden agenda. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to become like him. He knows that if you partake of that tree, you will be like him. All right, the lie is one, is God is not who he's purported to be. You can't trust him. And number two, you're insignificant. Well, the lie is, you know, God is a, it is a slander against the character of God. And we entertain those thoughts all the time. God, why did you do this? Or why didn't you do whatever? And I always get back to there, well, who did he leave in charge? But it has to do with also your identity. See, Eve was already like God. She didn't have to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says that God created Adam and Eve, male and female, created he them in his image. But Lucifer came along and he undercut that. He said, well, you're not like God. You're different. And he knows if you eat it, you will be like him. So the lies that we deal with basically have to do two innate. There's a lot of little branches that will go off. But basically, you have to deal on an everyday basis, deal with the whole issue of the goodness of God. We say this all the time. Do we really believe it? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. The great confession of Israel at the dedication of Solomon's temple, it sounds really simple. It's just God responds to it. When they were dedicating it, so they came together in unity and they began to worship. They lifted up their voices and this is all they said. Oh Lord, you are good. You are good. There's nothing dark or evil in you. There's no, you don't have a hidden plan, a hidden agenda. Lord, you are good. And your loving kindness, your mercy is everlasting. And when they said that, what happened? It said the glory of God fell, a cloud fell in the temple, and not a priest in the place could stand up. They all got slain in the spirit. Under the weight of his glory, they all fell down. And later on, they prayed it again. They had an offering on the altar and said, and fire fell on the sacrifice. By the way, fire always falls on sacrifice. You want the fire of God in your life? Learn how to live a sacrificial life. It doesn't mean you need to torture yourself, but learn how to live the crucified, resurrected life, not just crucified, but to live a sacrificed life. The inconvenience of worship, the inconvenience of ministry and of service, the inconvenience of loving those that are less than lovely, a sacrificial life, loving your enemies, ministering to people, generosity, trusting his goodness. Well, if I give that, will I have enough? We all know the answer to that. We know that. You can't outgive God. You absolutely cannot outgive God. See, the enemy comes along and sows a lie. Well, if I risk this, I mean, God, you know, and he starts painting pictures in your head. Every one of you has experienced Satan's prophetic art. At 2 and 3 in the morning, haven't you? Christians are not the only people who paint pictures that are prophetic. The enemy knows how to do that too. And they're usually pretty ugly and scary. But when you focus on that, you know, we all know the deal about prophetic art. You can look at it and people get healed. That's awesome. When you start to focus on the lies, the fear, the anxiety, and the worry from the pictures, the what, you know, beware of the little demons, the what ifs and the what ifs and the yabbits. You got the promise of God over your life, and all of a sudden that little voice says, yeah, but what if you did it? You just need to recognize that. Any voice, any thought that you entertain that brings in fear, insecurity, anxiety, worry, self-loathing, any of that stuff is demonic, and you need to reject it immediately. We need to become more attentive to what we're listening to. Not every thought you have is your own. Now, if we've listened to those voices long enough, they've become our own. And it's just a matter of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what the will of God is. Replace those ungodly thoughts with what God says about you, what God says about the situation. This is not about having happy thoughts and positive confession and denying reality, but it is about having such an understanding of the character and nature of God that circumstances do not define you, nor do they define your responses to Him. Those that have heard me recently know that one of my favorite passages in this last few years, the season that I've been in, is from Romans chapter 4. It says of Abraham, who had this huge promise over his life. Remember Abraham? God takes him outside one day and says, and he's childless at that point, says, look at all the stars in the heavens. They didn't have any light pollution then, by the way. You know, he walks out, and if you've been in a place where there's not any, I remember a few years ago, Trish and I were driving out to, we were driving to Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and we were in northeastern Wyoming coming into Montana, and it was in the middle of the night, and we were driving the Escape and had the, you know, the sunroof open, and I look up, and I was stunned. We had to pull off the road. I'd forgotten how many stars there really are. It was pitch black out, no moon, and we got out of the car, and we stood there, you know, semi-trucks were zipping by, but we're just standing there going, oh, my God. Where did those come from? You know, they must have all just slid over here from Minneapolis, and they're all gathered in one corner or something. But he shows him as the stars of the sky, and he says, your seed. In Romans 4, it says that to you and your seed will inherit the earth. That's a big inheritance. You and your seed will inherit the earth. This awesome promise over his life. And when he got the promise, you know, I think he was like, even then he was like 70 years old already. He's going, wow, I don't know how that's going to work. And so you know the story. Time goes by. And he tries to fulfill it in the flesh. That doesn't work out for him. He gets an Ishmael out of the whole thing. Yeah, God has got a prophetic promise over your life, a call and a destiny, and he intends to fulfill it. But beware of trying to fulfill it yourself. And there's a balance here between just being passive and not doing anything or jumping out ahead of him. Learning how to be spirit-led, led of Holy Spirit, and also in wise counsel of others around you. We are a body. We're connected. We're not a bunch of lone rangers here. All right? So he says that in Romans chapter 4, it says this. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated, meaning Abraham, he contemplated his own body as good as dead since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb as well. Those were facts. We all deal with facts. We deal with facts. Yet, I love that little three-letter word. Two words in the Bible I love, but, God, and yet. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to fulfill. And the Lord told me a year or two ago, I can't remember how long it's been, all I do is I remember what he said. He said, Dan, you've got certain facts in your life that are less than optimum, less than encouraging. You've got facts here, but you also have promises over your life You get to decide which side of yet you live on. You can live on the fact side, let that dominate your life and define you, or you can live on the promise side, not denying, yeah, these are facts, but I have a word over my life, and God does not lie. He's not a liar. He's not a, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? And it's a matter of learning how to train our hearts, or the affection of our hearts, into discovering his true nature. And that's mostly through his word, but also through worship, fellowship in the Holy Spirit, being transformed, in which we're able to then to take possession of what he has for us. He wants to restore to us an inheritance. And the inheritance that we have, and we'll get into more detail on this later on. This is just what I'm doing tonight is kind of just very, very basic 101 stuff. In the Bible, it mentions the word restore 76 times. Restoration is only mentioned once, which I thought was interesting, but restore 76 times. It mentions inherit 38 times and inheritance 244 times. In Psalm 37, five times it says, those that wait upon the Lord will inherit the land. Now, I want to propose to you something. That when we talk about what's happened in the church is we have so spiritualized inheritance that we've actually allowed the enemy to dispossess us from natural inheritance as well. Whose job is it to preach and declare and manifest the gospel of the kingdom in all the earth, to see nations saved, to see captives set free, to fulfill Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news. And it goes on talking about setting captives free, healing people, seeing nations. He said, ask of me and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. I will give you the nations. Those are big promises that we have a tendency to kind of explain away, dumb down, or push off to another time or to someone else, some great man or woman of God. But it has nothing to do with me. No, it has everything to do with you. For us to fulfill the call upon our lives, we need everything that he has made available. And that isn't just spiritual wealth. That is not just spiritual wealth. He intends for you to inherit material wealth as well. Now, that I'm not preaching a prosperity. You know, people say, well, I just don't, you know, that's that word of faith stuff, you know. Yeah, I know. I prefer the word of unbelief. You know, I like what Bill Johnson says. You do not deal with an error by creating an equal and opposite error. It's like with this prosperity gospel. Yeah, I know. I prefer the poverty gospel. No. We, every one of us, have a gift, have a calling on our lives that requires certain giftings and inheritance to fulfill spiritually, emotionally, but also physically and materially. For us to fulfill the assignment that we have on the planet, we need resources. We need resources. That's why when I was talking to Graham Cook about the human trafficking thing, he's out there. He says, my goal is to raise tens of millions of dollars, if not billions of dollars, to bring into the fight, to put an end to that thing. It's going to require spiritual resources, intercessors, people who know how to pray and war against the demonic forces that have created this thing. But it's also going to require manpower, people who are willing to go if they can't go. You know, every one of us here is either commanded to go or send. If you can't go, you're commanded to be a sender. There's no middle ground here. You either go or you're a sender. We all get the same reward, by the way. Those that go are rewarded. Those that send are rewarded. But we are going to need to step into the inheritance that God has for us as sons and daughters of the living God. For what purpose? So that we can buy bigger houses and drive bigger cars? No, I mean, God may bless you with that. But the point of it is God wants to pour resources into the body of Christ that are necessary. It says he will give to us the wealth of what? Of the unrighteous, of the wicked. Remember when Israel or the Hebrews left Egypt? Remember when they left Egypt? They came out, man, they plundered the land. They said, God just says, do this. Go next door and tell them, give us gold, give us silver, give us precious stones, give us cloth. And here they are, a bunch of slaves leaving Egypt with wagon loads of wealth. For what purpose? I mean, what are they going to do with that in the desert? Okay. It had nothing to do with that, although they were able to use it at some point. The Lord told me, he said it was 430 years of back wages with interest. He said, I'm a God of justice and I keep good books. We're going to talk about over the next few weeks, talk about God's intent and purposes, not only in your identity, what he wants to restore, but the inheritance that he intends for you to walk in, not just for your own purpose. You receive an inheritance. You've heard this definition before, but I love it. An inheritance is what you receive for free that someone else worked for. But once you've received it, you have to work to steward it and to grow it so that you can pass it on to the next generation. The idea that every generation needs to start over and work itself from the ground up is just wrong. Does every generation need to learn how to work hard and be responsible? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean every generation needs to start with nothing just because you did. That's not the way the kingdom works. Go back and read the Bible, and we'll talk more about that. God intends for inheritance, giftings, anointings, callings, and mantles to flow from generation to generation with increase. My children, my ceiling, we've heard this before, and it's true, my ceiling, as far and as high as I can go in the things of God, that I want that to be the floor that my children launch from so that they go places I could never go. They do things I would never have the opportunity to go. The only reason you are where you are is because you are standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before. It's just true. And guess what? Those that have gone before don't resent it. They love that. What disturbs them is when we squander that or we don't receive it and out of some false sense of humility, you know, don't take advantage of that. Does this make sense to anybody? All right. Is anybody getting excited about what God may have for you? In Numbers chapter 13, we'll end with this one, but in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, you know the story. They've come out of Egypt. It's only taken them a few weeks to get from Egypt all the way to the borders of the Promised Land. You know, it took them 40 years to finally get in, but it only took a few weeks to get there geographically. They're there, and they send in the spies, right? They send in 12 spies. Joshua and Caleb are, it says, because they are of a different spirit, they understood from watching Moses, from being with Moses, especially Joshua. It says of Joshua in Exodus 33, Moses would go out to the tent of meeting, and he would go out, all of Israel would watch him, and he would come out of that place, the glory of God would be on him, you know, he'd have to cover his face. And it says, but Joshua's servant, but Moses' servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart the tent. He wasn't interested in watching the Vikings. would have disappointed him anyway. But, or whatever. He had a passion. He saw something in Moses that he wanted. And it says at the end, it says Moses' servant Joshua, a young man. At the end of the book of Joshua, it says God's servant Joshua. It's time in the presence that'll transform you from being a servant of man to a servant of God. And more than that, a son, a daughter, a friend, a bride. That's what he wants. But so you got Joshua and Caleb. They go in. You know the story. They come out. Every spy there agreed. This place is awesome. Awesome, awesome, awesome. Fruitful. I mean, look at the size of these grapes. They look like basketballs. You know, they brought out the fruit of the land. But there is always the yabbits. The yabbits. The little yabbits. Yeah, but we saw in the land the giants, the sons of Anak, the Anakim. These guys are huge. Scary. Let me tell you what, every one of you gets to see those. We've all had prophetic promises, and all of a sudden the enemy begins to show us the obstacles, the giants in the land. And fear and unbelief come in, and they said, we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and so we were in theirs. Beware of how you perceive yourself. It will undercut your faith. It will cut you off from what God intended. And then, so then they keep complaining. They moan and groan and complain. And they said, our children will be prey. Yeah, so we kind of always retreat to that. We hide behind the kids. It happens all the time nowadays. Well, it's for the children. We're going to do this for the children. Our children will become prey. But Joshua and Caleb said, no, not so. Not so. God says not so. He says, as a matter of fact, for this generation, everyone under the age of 20, everyone over the age of 20, because of your unbelief, because you've succumbed to the lie, you've forfeited your inheritance. You will die in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. They're of a different spirit. And it says, and the children that you said will become prey will inherit the land, because the enemy, their protection has been lifted from them. When Jesus rose from the grave, the enemy has nowhere to hide now, except those little dark places that we give him in the way we think about our Father, the way we think about ourselves. God has an amazing inheritance. One of my inheritance verses is in Isaiah 45. And the Lord said this. He said, I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze, and I will cut through their iron bars. And I will, I love it when God does the I wills. That's not wishful thinking. That is a declaration of his intentionality and his purpose. We need to respond to that by saying, yeah, bring it on, Lord. Amen. And then walk in obedience, actually expecting that. Be it unto you according to your faith. That's our role, faithful response to a loving, caring, giving, powerful God. He says, I will give to you, I will give to you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who has called you by name. Now, for us personally, Trish and I personally, and I'm all about, material wealth. God, just pour it on, because we know how we want to use that. For the nations. But in that context, he said, I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places. The wealth of a nation is its children. And he's saying the children that are hidden away in darkness and in secret, that are being abused by human traffickers in Thailand, I'm going to give them to you. And I'll go before you, and I'll prepare the way, and I will destroy every obstacle in your path, because I want to give you. He will give to us that which we set our hearts on if we'll just step into it. And I'm going to reveal something a little. It's in a way, it's funny in a way, but another way, it's very personal. How many of you in here believe and understand the power of name? Names mean things. Names, it was in the creation. God let Adam name the animals. Why? It wasn't a Sunday school exercise. He got to participate with the Father in assigning character and nature to animals. When we declare things, when we speak things, when we name things, we actually are participating in a creative, supernatural exercise. You know? So names are important. They're in the Bible. Names always had meaning, and I believe that's true. So here's the deal. My name is Danny, not Daniel, but Danny. My father loved the song Danny Boy, so that's what that is. And I'm Irish, English Irish. Danny Spencer Notley. Now, when I was growing up as a kid, I hated the name Spencer. Don't ask me why, other than it just sounded kind of sissified or something. I don't know. I don't know where it got in. But my grandfather's name was his middle name was Spencer, and my father's middle name was Spencer. So I'm a third generation middle name Spencer. And here about 5 years ago, I don't know how I got off on this. I decided one day, why do I feel that way about it? Because my brother goes by, his first name is Richard, but nobody's ever called him that. His middle name is Stephen. So he goes by R. Stephen Notley. Dr. R. Stephen Notley. And so I'm thinking about that. And so I open a dictionary and I read the meaning of the word Spencer. Anybody here want to take a guess? It's Old English for the dispenser of provisions. Like, I mean, I got goosebumps all over me like right now. Because God is saying, you need to walk and you've been named something. You've been named something. You have access to the resources of heaven, not for yourself, but to dispense for the cause of the kingdom. It is the dispenser of provisions. And I'm going, come on. Come on. Right now. Am I seeing the fullness of that yet? No, but I intend to. Now, from now on, just call me Spencer. You don't have to call me Dan. Call me Spencer. And oh, here's even the better part. I just have all these fantasies going on, man. Really kind of funny stuff. So on my Facebook page, or how am I going to start signing my name? D. Period. Spencer. D. Spencer. Come on, Jesus. No longer do I call you Cephas. I call you Peter. Petra. God is all about renaming us so that we step in to our identities and our calling. I just on a whim here, over the next week, just spend some time with God and just say, Lord, how do you think of me? Have you got us, either the name you've been given, he'll give you some revelation and insight on that, or he may have a special name for you. It says in Revelation that he'll give you a white stone with a new name. So, Lord, just show me what my new name is. I want to start walking in that now. Because that, some of that stuff, say, yeah, that's cool. When I die and go to heaven, I get to walk in that. And I'm saying, no, you need to walk in it now. When you die and get to heaven, you're not going to need all that. To discover who we are, what he wants to restore. Was it the other? I talked earlier about the word restore, to restore something that's been lost or destroyed or something. The other was to restore. To store is what? To restore, to reprovision. To fill up the storehouse. To restore is to refill the provision that needs to be available for you, for your family, and for those that you walk with. And for the cause of the kingdom around the world. We are a people of restoration an inheritance. And it's all connected to your identity, who He's created you to be. And out of that place of inheritance. Now, some people, you know, if you've heard me before, you heard me say this, but I still love it. I'm going to say it again anyway. It's free. Is that the way a lot of believers think is, yeah, man, I can't wait to die and go to heaven and get my inheritance. You don't die to get an inheritance. Someone else does. Jesus died. He took what you deserved so that you could get what He deserves. There's an inheritance that God intends for you to tap into. Otherwise, we've wasted the sacrifice. To settle for anything less than what Jesus died to restore in you, to you, for you, to settle for anything less is to discount and devalue the sacrifice. It's to think and say in some way, well, it wasn't quite enough. A few years ago, I was in a season of of whining and moaning and complaining. I thought I was praying, but I was just whining. And I'm praying about it. I don't remember what it was. This was probably 6 or 7 years ago, and it really jerked my chain. I had to go see a chiropractor after this. I mean, I had major whiplash because it really shook me. And he said to me, and I'm whining and complaining, and he says this. He said, "Son, do you need more blood? Was the blood of my son not enough?" I'm going, uh-oh. Busted. Just operating in that level of fear, worry, unbelief. Living on the wrong side of yet. Living on the side of the fact, letting facts, like those Hebrews at the border of the, they see nothing but the giants, and not the power and the glory and the provision of God that is available to us. So let's just stop with that right now. We don't have a whole lot of time left here. Has this been okay? Have you guys? Is this all right? If nothing else, I want to stir up in you a hunger, a passion, a desire for the more that He has for you. For the more. Think outside the box. Think bigger than you've ever thought before. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard. What He has prepared for us. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we can think or ask, according to His power, that is at work where? That is at work within us. Everything we have need of has been made available to us. We just need to learn how to tap into that. All right? So right now, here's what I want you to do. I'd like for everybody to stand up. All right? And kind of two assignments for you, basically an assignment for you for the next time we get together. I want you to think about the dream, the desire, the prophetic word, whatever it is, something that you've carried in you that you have this sense that there is more. God has more for you, but somehow or other you've not been able to step into that. It's been hijacked. It's been stolen. Sometimes we sabotage ourselves. Anybody here good at self-sabotage? Yep. All of that stuff. But begin to focus, Lord, what is it? What am I created for? What is my destiny? Who my true identity? And begin to focus on that, because over the coming weeks, I want you to begin to hit on that, because God is calling you up and into something high. This is called higher call. And when this is all over with, we better be in a higher place. Or, you could have spent your Sunday nights in a better way, I suppose, if we're not. It's a higher call. He's calling you to something higher. He's calling you into transformational encounter with Him that equips you and provides for you to walk in the fullness of the glory and the love and the power of God to transform the world around you and the people that you touch. Because this isn't just about us. It's about It's about our homes, our families, our cities, our nations. We have a big assignment. We have a big God, and we have big provision. He wants to restore to us the inheritance that we have a right to walk in. Does that make sense? So I just right now, just let's just lift your hand up and just begin. Let's just have a prayer and just ask God to begin to give us revelation on what it is He has for every one of us right now. Just in your own heart, in your own words, right now, just begin to say, Lord, show me. I know there's something in there. There's something in there, Lord, that You've created me for. Even as a small child, I had these dreams. I fantasized. I had these visions. I saw certain things in my life that have not come to pass. Life has not gone the way that I thought it was going to or the way that it should. But Lord, I come to You right now. You've created me for a certain... For such a time as this, for such a time as this, we are an end time generation with an end time assignment that has end time provision that we can carry out in these last days. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men and women will have visions. Lord, we just step into that outpouring, Lord God, and we want to rise up and walk in the fullness of what You've created every one of us for. Give us wisdom, revelation, insight, and understanding, Lord. Help us to become so familiar with You, Holy Spirit, with Your leadings and Your promptings and Your voice and Your anointing, that we also begin to recognize the voice and the prompting of the liar, and that we break all agreement. Right now, we break all agreement with the lies and the liar. We break agreement. You need to do that. Break the agreements that You've made, maybe unintentionally, innocently, but agreements You've made with the lies of the enemy that have just said, you don't have enough, you're not enough, you're not smart enough, pretty enough, rich enough, you're just not enough. You need to break that. You are more than enough. I declare over every one of you, you are more than enough, and that what God has made available to you, resources, resources, resources. Lord, we just declare, Lord, we open ourselves up tonight for the restoration of inheritance, the restoration of giftings and callings and anointings and mantles that You intended to flow to us from generations back, Lord. We just position ourselves to begin the journey of restoration to receive, Lord. We're leaving Egypt and we want to load the wagons. We are leaving Egypt on the way to the promised land, that which You've created us for, and we want to leave Egypt with the wagons loaded down with everything that we need to carry out our kingdom assignment in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 Get hold of those prophetic words, those prophetic promises that have come to you. Revisit those. Begin to pray those over your life once again, once again, once again. That's what God intends for you. Press into it. Lean into it. Believe Him for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, there's not a one of you here that will be the same when this is all over with, which is a good thing. No, but we don't want to be the same.
Amen.
And you know what? There will be no backing up. There's no reverse in this vehicle. Okay? All right? Thank you. All right. Hey, Bob.
Oh. Amen. If you could be seated for just a moment. We do want to make you aware of something, and we just found out about it this afternoon. Dan is, as you know, scheduled to be here next week with us, but he's also scheduled to be in Aiken at a conference that he's going to be ministering there over the weekend. He knew he was going to be there Sunday morning. He did not realize they've been advertising he's going to be there Sunday night.
I am supernatural, but I'm not that supernatural.
Yeah. So
I can't be in two places at one time.
In a bind. I know he feels terrible about it, but what we're going to do, we're just going to extend grace to him as the family of God here and release him to fulfill his commitment up there. He's going to be doing a healing conference, and so he won't be here next Sunday night. And what we've decided
to do... Go to Aiken.
Yeah.
What church?
It's Assembly of God Church, just south side of town on 169. It's Aiken Assembly of God.
I can't.
The
Yeah, it would be easy to find.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You can Google it, I'm sure.
But what we're going to do, rather than try to fit in one meeting of something else here, we're just not going to meet next week. So rather than try to change the schedule or fit something in, we're just not going to meet next week. So especially those of you who are not from this body, if you could help us get the word out to the community that we're not meeting, Higher Call is not meeting next week. But we'll be back on track on the 28th, and we'll fill the schedule. Dan will be here for the following three Sunday nights after that, as scheduled.
Right.
So, and we thank you.
I double-checked my schedule.
Thank you.
After this.
Thank you. So thank you for your grace extended to him.
And pray. Amen. You can pray next Sunday night. If you're not doing anything else, then pray for us.
Amen.
We just need a real visitation of God. We've had great ministry there, but we just want to go to a whole different level there.
Amen. Marcy's got an offering basket in the back if you would like to give, and we encourage you to. Dan comes without any expectation, and as you know, we for years have always felt like rather than having registration and all of that, we just trust God and we trust you. So give as it. Yes, make checks to Living Waters if you're making out a check, and there's an offering basket in the back as you go out the door. Bless you as you go. Have an awesome week. I encourage you. I know he gave you one homework assignment. I encourage you also in the process of looking at your dreams and your visions and the prophetic declarations over your life. I encourage you to look up what your name means.
That's right.
And if some cases it's not a real attractive name, ask God what the new name is for you. Is anybody here named Ichabod? But ask God what the new name is. And you may find it'll fit very well. But if it doesn't, God's got a new name for you.
If someone's been calling you doofus, I just break that off.
Bless you. Bless your evening.